Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Like I said, I'm going to be talking on the topic of eternal security. There's a lot of scripture references, so what I've done is I have printed them out on a separate page so I don't have to flip through my Bible as much, because that's going to take some time. I don't know how long this is going to be, so hopefully it won't be too long, but I just wanted to take some time where I could to save time. So eternal security. I'm going to be taking a practical approach and talking about the argument against eternal security and why it's wrong. And again, this is not about, if you're here and in your heart, you're just a little unsettled on this matter. If I talk about it, I'm really talking about people who teach that you can lose your salvation and unsettle other people. So one of the things you always come up against is, oh, you teach that you can do anything then. No truly born-again believer, after being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, their desire is, oh, now I can go out and just do whatever sin I want. That person's not born again. Nobody here is saying that. Nobody here would ever say that. If you're born again, your desire is to live a holy life, to live it for God, for the God that you love. So, the first thing that I wanted to talk about is context. Context matters. Did you know, and this is a very simple example, it's almost kind of a silly example, but do you know that the Bible says there is no God? Clearly, it says there is no God. You know it says that?
Yeah.
It says that?
Yeah.
Okay? And it comes from Psalm 14:1. And the verse goes like this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But my point is just this. Context matters. You can't rip something out of the words that surround it. You can't rip it away from the book that it's written in. And you certainly can't rip it out of the Bible and just make it say what you want it to say. So context matters. People who teach loss of salvation constantly do this. They take verses out of their context. They use narratives, historical narratives. Sometimes they use other types of writing that's not doctrinal, more figurative type languages, and they read into it. They read their own context into that, and they make this error. But the Bible must be interpreted as a whole. It's got themes in it. It's about God. It's about Him and what He's doing. It's His story of salvation. It's not mine. I don't get to put my own things into it. And I have to understand the Bible in its context of grace and who Christ is and these major themes that run throughout it, not rip something out. And it's not, it can't contradict itself. Okay? We sat down and we had a discussion with people. We said, listen, either you can or you can't lose your salvation. Both can't be true. Somebody here is right and somebody here is wrong. Somebody's going to get a reward. Somebody's going to get, you know, a rebuke. There is a right and wrong side to this argument. The Bible can't contradict itself. So people who take these verses out of context and take narratives and prophetic language and figurative language and make it say what they want. Another thing that is almost always happens is the idea that anybody who ever saw Jesus but walked away was a believer and lost their salvation. This is a constant thing that I hear over and over again. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus 7:21-23, Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out many demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, this is Jesus. This is not Jesus while he was on earth. This is judgment day. On that day, that's the day of judgment. This is Jesus in the white, the eyes that are flames of fire, the two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, the feet of bronze, the staff of iron. He's come, he's the great I am, and it's judgment day. He knows everything. And when he says, I never knew you, It doesn't mean that I didn't know of a person like God. I never knew that. It means I never knew you. I never knew you as mine. You're not mine. And it says I never knew you. Not that I did know you and then I ceased to know you. It says I never knew you. But people will say, but see here, it says they did miracles and they did cast out demons and did all these things. They have to be believers. The Bible speaks clearly that many do this with the power of Satan. When Moses went down, he threw his staff on the ground, it became a snake. Jannes and Jambres, the other two, threw theirs down, they became snakes. Of course, Moses ate theirs. But then, it goes to the plagues. And the first two plagues, the water, the blood, and the frogs. Both the magicians repeated these. And then they got to the third one, which I think is gnats. And from there on, they couldn't duplicate it. When the Antichrist comes, he'll lead many astray with signs and wonders and miracles. And we know in Acts 8, Simon the magician, people said of him that he amazed the people, and that he himself, Simon, had the power of God, it says. So people thought that he had the power of God as well. And as far as casting out demons, in Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva, I don't know exactly what happened, but this is how I think it happened. They were trying to cast out a demon, and they couldn't do it, and they said, you know, we heard about this Jesus that Paul proclaims, let's try that. So they do that. They cast out the demon. They said, I adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches, come out. And he came out. And then some bad things happened to those people. They got beat up, got their clothes ripped off, and they ran away naked. So they weren't believers. They said, in the Jesus who Paul preaches, not our Jesus. So there are all these works that take place in Matthew 7 that Jesus talks about by unbelievers. So just because it says they did miracles doesn't mean that they're a believer. Okay, so we take things out of context, and everybody who ever met Jesus and walked away was a believer and then turned away themselves. That's the standpoint of people who preach you can lose your salvation. Now, I looked at this and I came up with like three ways that they preach that you could lose salvation. And they're all interconnected. They're not, you know, completely unique, but I thought best to take it this way. We could look at it and break it down. The first one is me turning away from God. That I can turn away from God and leave. I don't want this anymore, which is a crazy statement in and of itself, but anyway. Well, look, I come to know Christ. He indwells me, indwells my spirit. I know the difference between heaven and hell. I know everything. I know there's eternity with Christ. I know there's rest and all these good things, or the lake of fire. And I'm his. But at some point I go, you know what, I'd rather not have that. I'd rather just spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is, it's just, in and of itself, the argument is silly. The other one, number two, is me not persevering, which is kind of the same, but it has more to do with things come along and there's trials and tribulations and I turn away. And then the third one is God just cutting me off. For whatever reason, God cuts me off. Okay? So as far as me turning away from God, the passage I hear most is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And it goes like this. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now that's taking it completely out of context. This is the end of about a four-chapter topic that the writer, if I say Paul at some point, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, so if I say Paul, that's what I mean. The writer of Hebrews, for about four chapters, goes on, and this is near the end. This is the conclusion, and he's drawing a parallel. But in this, we'll see that, and if you have your Bibles, it'll be helpful, because if you look at these verses yourself, it's going to be helpful. Leading up to this, this is, first of all, it's written to Hebrews. It's not written to a church. It's written to Hebrews. And in the beginning of Hebrews, it's probably one of the most powerful statements of where the God of the Old Testament and Jesus are one and the same. And that's how the book begins, and the first two chapters talk about that. And then it goes into chapter 3. And it starts out with this verse, chapter 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Okay? In this verse, there are three things that tell us these are believers. Okay? Holy. Holy means, is a term that God uses. Holy means separated to God. Okay? You who share in a heavenly calling. Obviously, only believers share in a heavenly calling. And then it says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, that they've made a confession that they believe Jesus is God, is their Messiah, is their Savior. Okay? So then, we're not going to go through the whole thing. We arrive at verse 12. Okay? Which says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you fall away from the living God. Okay. So, here's one thing that you have to do. If you believe Hebrews 6, the first verses I talked about falling away, apply to believers, then you must believe that verse 3:12 is talking to believers. Because it's talking to believers throughout. Okay? So, here's the thing that just doesn't make sense. First of all, the reason they say this is because it says brothers. Okay, well, brother is used in three different ways in the Bible. Brother, two boys having the same parents. Brother, Hebrews, or people of the same nationality are called brothers. And certainly this is a term that goes back thousands of years that Christians borrowed. Or it can mean Christian brothers. Okay, clearly it's not talking about the first blood, you know, people related by blood between the same parents. Is it talking about Christian brothers? Is it talking about Hebrew brothers? The book is to Hebrews. Okay? Now here's what I don't get. So if this is talking about believers, God promised to give the Jews what? He said, I will give you a new heart. A new heart. I will take out the heart of stone. I will put in a heart of flesh. And it talks all about this. Okay. So, I want you to imagine, here's God, and he's got a Jewish person, he puts a new heart in. Okay? And he says, well, hold on a second. We've got a couple problems here with this new heart. It's evil, it's unbelieving, and it's going to cause you to fall away from me. Does this make sense? Can this possibly be talking about a person who God has regenerated and given a new heart? I'm going to give you a heart that's evil and it's going to cause you to fall away from me? Now we could just stop right here. It's clearly not talking about Christian brothers and sisters. It's talking about something else. It's talking about those who don't know who God is. And as I said before, the Bible, there are many who will say, I'm a Christian. But on that day, it'll be clear that they're not. So, that's what's happening here. It's always interesting as people quote these verses from Hebrews, they always stop at verse 8, right there. They just stop it. And they never continue on. Well, what does verse 9 say? Verse 9 says, after he goes through the whole thing and fall away, and I don't have it in front of me, but if the ground produces thorns, it's going to be burned and this and that. It says, after all that, it says this statement, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Okay? Common sense tells you that he's talking about something and then he's talking to someone else. He goes, here's what's going to happen to them. But in your case, we don't feel that way. Because you have the things of salvation. It's a transition back. just as verse 12 took us into a transition of unbelievers, verse 9 takes us to the transition back, talking about believers again. And we'll finish verses 9 through the end of chapter 6 in Hebrews in just a second. But what the writer is doing here is he builds a parallel. Something, the writer knows something. And he's stating something with these verses. He knows that his Jewish Christian brothers are witnessing to the other Jews who don't believe. And at least some of them, they come along for a while, they're listening, they hear the truth, and ultimately they go, you know what, I'm going back to the law. So the writer knows this. So the writer is presenting maybe an answer to the question, what happens to those people? We told them the truth, but now they've gone back to the law after they heard about grace and Christ and Him being the Messiah. What happens? Or maybe it's just a warning. Maybe the writer knows that there are people there who haven't believed yet, who haven't trusted Christ. They know about Him. Maybe it's a warning to them. Be careful. Because if you turn away, that's it. That's it. Okay, so the writer obviously knows what's going on. And he builds this parallel between Israel when they came out of Egypt, who saw the miracles, who saw the plagues, who saw the plagues happen to the Egyptian people, yet they were not affected, who saw the death of the firstborn of everything in Egypt, but when they put the blood of the lamb, they were passed over. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the feeding in the wilderness. They saw everything. But yet, they rejected God. Of maybe 2-3 million people, I don't know, that came out of Egypt. Two went to the promised land. Every other one of them fell away, except for Moses and the people that believed in God but didn't cross into the promised land. Of those who, of those 2 million people, two people went in. So, he's building this parallel. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. So now there are people, this is written maybe 30 years after the crucifixion, around that time, 60 AD, I don't know. Yes, Nico, he knows this much better than I do. So there are people, there are first-hand witnesses here that have to be. There are people who say, I saw it. I was there. I saw these things. And if not, at least everybody else knew someone who saw something. And they've been given the truth about grace, about how it's not by the law. It never was by the law. It was by faith in God that He would do what He promised. And they hear all these things. And they go, you know what? I'm going back to the law. They don't believe. They don't trust. They don't come to a saving knowledge of who Christ is. And they turn away. And they're forever lost. But forever lost. That's who these people are. Just like the people in the wilderness that came out but were forever lost. They didn't enter. These people don't enter either. It's not talking about believers. Verse 9, as I said, it mentions, it transitions back to talking about believers. But I'm going to read these verses to you. I'm going to just highlight a couple things. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in this serving of the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show you the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God, desiring to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner of our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? We never hear this part quoted along with Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Never. Okay? What does it say? When God makes a promise, it depends on Him and Him alone. I'm not a party to the promise. He doesn't make a promise between me and Him. He makes a promise to Himself, and I am the beneficiary of that promise. Abraham is the beneficiary. He was promised spiritual children. If you are here, a believer in Christ, you are a spiritual child of Abraham. Read Galatians 3. It speaks clearly about this. We are beneficiaries, not parties to the promise. His purpose is unchanging. He takes an oath. He can't lie. He's the anchor. He entered and made the sacrifice for me. He did everything. And He won't change. Now my counter to this comes from Romans 8, 38 and 39. Okay? The context of Romans. It is the doctrinal book of salvation. If you want to know what God has done, read Romans. There's a reason it's the first book after Acts. Because if you don't have this, don't go on. Understand what Romans says. The progress of it, and you can do it, I'm sure there are a little different ways, but I just did a brief one. All are sinners. Jews and Greeks are all sinners. Salvation is by grace, not works. Justification is a gift of God. Believers have died in Christ. Believers will be raised in Christ. The law identifies sin. Indwelling sin remains in the believer. Even though indwelling sin remains, there is therefore now no condemnation of God got into chapter 8, the first verse. There's no condemnation. And then all of chapter 8, till we get to the end, and it says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Okay. This is where I always get nervous because I'm going to talk about the Greek language, and that's kind of tough when you have native Greek speakers. There's only room, a lot of room for error when it comes to that. Okay? The part that says, "I am convinced," okay, is a passive perfect tense verb. Passive, what does that mean? Passive, a passive sentence is where the subject receives the action. Okay? That, you know, the ball, no. I was hit by the ball. I'm the subject, and I received the action. I was hit. It's a passive. So the word convinced should, in English, it's not quite clear, because I can convince myself of something. But what it's saying here is, I have been made convinced. Paul is saying, "I've been made convinced. There's an outside force that has convinced me that this is true." Okay? Obviously that force is God. God has convinced me. Okay? The perfect tense. "And I will forever remain convinced," is what that means. So Paul is saying, "God has convinced me, and I will forever remain convinced," and then read what he wrote. Okay, we'll be able. Dunamai. Did I pronounce it right? Dunamai? Say it.
Vinamre.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Good. Yeah, because we pronounce it B in English. Dunamai.
Okay.
Close enough. I'm sorry. It's where we get the English word dynamite. It's and several other words. But it really means, you know, we translate it can. But can, I don't think, it doesn't possess the power. It talks about possessing power. Okay? And it's in the middle voice. Okay, so what's the middle voice? The middle voice is where the subject performs the action on himself. I hit myself. Okay? So now, when it talks about at the end, nothing can separate me. Okay? This is not a verse about God leaving. It's a verse about me. And what God is saying is there's nothing I can do to leave. There's nothing in my life. There's nothing in creation. There's no power. Nothing possesses the power for me to be separated from God. Not even me. Because I'm part of creation, and last time I checked. Okay? So here's my translation of this verse. God convinced Paul, or us, and Paul remains forever convinced, that there is nothing in creation, including myself, that possesses the power to cause me to separate myself from God. Nothing. That's what this verse says. I cannot be separated from God. This is clear language. It's plain language. It's doctrinal language. Second type of loss of salvation. Me not persevering to the end. Matthew 10:22 and 24:13. Same phrase in both. And you will be hated, this is 10:22, by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is prophetic. It's talking about the tribulation saints. Okay, the verse from 10:22 isn't as clear, but if you read through it, Jesus talks to the 12 and he says, all these things are going to happen. Well, when he sent them out, they didn't happen, so it has to be in the future. But in 10:24, it's clearly they ask him, you know, the signs of the destruction and his coming and all that. And this is part of that. It's prophetic. Okay? But let's forget about that for a second. Let's just say it's a statement of fact that says, those who endure to the end will be saved. That's true. That's true. Of course it's true. But what people do is they read into that verse. I have to endure to the end. The verse says, if I endure to the end, I will be saved. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. It says, those who endure to the end will be saved. They read in where the power comes from. Okay? Instead of being a good Berean and looking through the Bible and go, okay, well, those who endure, in order to endure through all these things, there's got to be some power. Where does the power come from? Well, there are many verses that speak to this. Let's look at a few of them. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, Paul writing again, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That sounds like enduring. Doesn't sound like I'm doing the enduring. Okay? Philippians 2:12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my own presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people like to stop right there. Let's just stop right there. See, you got to work out your own salvation, Greg. You got to do it. You got to persevere. Well, if you're not going to read the whole Bible, if you're not going to read the whole book of Philippians, at least complete the thought of verse 13, where it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's doing the working. He's doing the power. He's doing the enduring. Well, then this you go, well, I'm just a robot. Is Jesus a robot? Jesus said, I see what the Father is doing and I do it. Was he a robot? Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, I'll put it in my own words, I don't want to do that. I don't want this cup. I don't want it. Is there another way? Yet nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Yes, I have to daily lay down my will. I have to go, I want your will. I want your will in me. But it's God who works and wills in me for his good pleasure. Again, clear, plain language. 1 Corinthians 1:4-9. I give thanks to my God for you because of the grace of God that is given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless. Am I doing the sustaining? Am I the one who has to endure? Or is God causing me to endure? Is he empowering me? That's what these verses are speaking of. There's more. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may our whole heart and spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the day, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He's doing it. He's doing it. Jude 24. Now to him is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He's doing it. Okay? And then Romans 8:35-37, the verses that precede the ones I was talking about. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We conquer through Christ. He's the power. He keeps me enduring. Those who endure to the end will be saved, yes. Who does the enduring? Who does it? You? Me? Or God? The Bible clear. This couldn't be clearer. Okay? Nico asked a great question the other day. You have two people. They were truly born again. One falls away and is not saved, ultimately. The other is. When he gets to heaven, what is he going to say got him there? Because clearly the sustaining grace of God is not enough because the one fell away. This person had to add something to it. That's not salvation. That's not true. That's not what the Bible speaks about. Okay, the third type of falling away is God cutting me off. There are two verses, two areas of Scripture that people use for this, John 15 and Romans 11. John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Okay? Everybody's a branch. Some branches are going to get burned, cut off and burned. But that's not the context. You can't just rip it out of the context. What just happened? Minutes, hour before, what just happened? There's this guy, Judas. He left. Maybe a person or two heard who the betrayer was. Maybe John heard it. There's evidence for that. But clearly other people didn't know what was going on, what the betrayal was, and in hours from now, what's going to happen. The actual betraying act is going to take place. And what are these people going to think? What are the 11 going to think? That one of their own betrayed. Wasn't he just like us? Was Judas saved? Did he fall away? What do you think? Was Judas saved? Okay? I don't think so. If you look at John 6:70, it says this. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Do you think God caused you to be born again gave you His Spirit, called you my son, and then calls you a devil? No, of course not. And then we know in the washing of the feet, Jesus says John 13, 10 and 11, Jesus said to them, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean." Clearly, Judas is not included in this group. Okay? Which makes Judas an interesting study. Okay? And it's the direct context of this verse about the branches being cut off. Why? Jesus made a statement. He goes, "One of you is going to betray me." What was the reaction? Judas! I knew it! When he sent us out, when you sent us out, he couldn't do any of the things that you asked us to do. He didn't speak the truth. He couldn't cast out the demons. He couldn't do the miracles. It's Judas, I knew it. What did they say? Is it me? Is it me? Am I going to betray you? They questioned themselves. Clearly Judas looked just like anybody else. We know that logically because they didn't say, "He's the one." He looks different. He looked like a branch. He spoke like a branch. He did things that branches do. But yet, he stuck himself into the vine. He wasn't a true branch. And he got cut off, and he was burned. Jesus was telling his disciples, "This is going to happen. Guys, this is going to happen. You're going to know people. You're going to go, 'Oh my goodness, what happened? What happened to these people? They were fine standing in the church. All of a sudden, they've just completely walked away and they've left. They're not coming back. They're not going through a trial. They're gone.' This is going to happen. Jesus, this is a warning." He said, "Just abide. And I'll produce fruit through you." But there are people who are going to come along and go, "Oh, I'm a Christian. Look at my fruit. Look at my fruit." And they're going to look every bit like everybody else, but they're not His. God will take care of that. He's the husbandman. He will cut it off. He will burn it in the fire. But this has nothing to do with losing salvation. Nothing. It's clear that there are people, like in Matthew 27, who will come and say, "Lord, Lord." They're false branches. Romans 11, 22. Again, context of Romans, we went through that. Once you get to the end of Romans 8, one question remains. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 answer it. Is God faithful? Did He forsake Israel? Because if He forsook Israel, He'll forsake me because He made them promises. Is He good on His promises? Okay? Verse 11, 1, Romans 11, 1 states that God has not rejected Israel. Clearly states, God has not rejected Israel. And Paul says, "I'm an Israelite." And then he uses the example of Elijah to prove there's a remnant. Okay? The story of Elijah is he kills all the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel says, "If you're not dead by the end of the day, I'm not." Anyway, he runs away. And he goes, "God, I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me." And he goes, no, I have 7,000. You don't even know anything about them. There's a remnant. There's a remnant that God is saving for Himself. Okay? Just because we don't see it doesn't mean that it's not there. Okay? God has not rejected His people, Israel. There are Jews who believe. And one day, well, we'll get there. That's where this verse is going. Romans 11 through 15 says that when the Jews rejected Christ, it resulted in the salvation for Gentiles. That salvation came to us. And when God turns His attention back to Israel, that will mean our resurrection from the dead. Okay? It's in this context that Paul uses the analogy of the olive tree. Okay? It's used to demonstrate this point. That the natural branch was cut off and set aside. It was set aside. It wasn't destroyed. It was set aside. And then a wild olive branch, not me individually, the Gentiles, grafted in. And at some point, that will be taken back out, and the natural branch will be grafted back in. Okay? First of all, the verse doesn't speak about individual people. If I continue in God's kindness, then He won't cut me off. No. It's not what it says. And it actually says in verse 25 what the point is. The point is that he goes, I want you to understand this mystery. That there's a fullness of the Gentiles that will come in. And when that's over, God will graft His people Israel back in. It's talking about that time. It's not talking about any individual losing their salvation. There will come a time where the age is over. The age of grace is over. The church age is over. And it turns its attention back to Israel, and it says all Israel will be saved. That's the context of this. God says that He will never, never leave you or forsake you. How many times does it say that in the Bible? Over and over and over. And actually in the book of Hebrews it says it once again at the end. What can man do to me? God said He'll never leave me or forsake me. Do you believe that? I mean, that's a straightforward statement. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Romans 8 teaches there's no power that's going to make me separate from Him. This is a marriage. And God hates divorce. And He'll never divorce. He'll never divorce His bride. Okay? Romans 8, 29 through 30. Okay? Let me just read that quickly. The whole context. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 29 and 30 states that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified believers in Christ. He did it from beginning to end. Here's a question for you to contemplate. When does the foreknowledge of God begin? Did God at one time go, I never thought of that? Always, always, we were in His mind. And those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And then once we came into creation, He called us. How can you interpret this call other than the call of the foreknown and the predestined that moved to justification and glorification? And Paul painstakingly writes out, he doesn't say it like I just said it, abbreviated. He goes, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And so on and so on and so on. It's clear this is the same group of people. God has done it. Has God chosen people for Himself? Yes. If you're here today and you've believed in Christ, you've been born again, at first it seems like, oh, I made a decision for Christ. And then you learn about who God is and you go, you know what? He decided.
He decided
that I'm His. Verse 31 states that God is for us. What a statement just there. You could preach forever on it. God's for us. He's not waiting for you to do something so He can chop your head off. He's for you. The cross proves this. He's for us. Verse 32 states that God will give us anything we need. When we needed someone to go to the cross for us, He gave it. Verse 33 states, God justifies us and no one is able to bring a charge against us. No one. You're guiltless, blameless. No one can bring a charge against me. God's doing that. He's the judge. He already declared me not guilty. Verse 34 states, the only one with the right to bring condemnation against us is the one who right now is defending us against every condemnation. Let me say that again. The only one that has the right to condemn us, Christ. He's not condemning us. He's actually at the right hand of God going, I paid for that. I paid for that. He's mine. You can't bring any condemnation against Him or her. Mine. No way. Verse 35 and 36 states there's no evil that can separate us from God. You may go through tribulations in this life, trials. They matter not. Not in the long run. They're difficult. People go through difficult trials. I think of George and Maria going through a difficult trial. Two difficult trials in their life. The most difficult of losing a child, and now with George in the hospital. It matters not to eternity. And verse 37 states that no evil, states that not only will evil not overtake us, but that in Christ you've already conquered it. Already. It's done. It's finished. It was done at the cross. And then, of course, verse 38, 39, no power exists that can separate me from God's love, including myself. Nothing. Satan can't take away your salvation, but he can render it ineffective by false teaching. The power of the gospel is grace. And Satan will do anything he can to shift away you from grace to the law, to what I have to do. If you don't believe that, read the book of Galatians. That's exactly what took place there. Doesn't really matter. Does it really matter? Does eternal security matter? I don't mean does it matter that I have it. Does it matter what I believe about it? Does it matter that somebody, no, they teach this. They teach you can lose your salvation. Does it matter? Well, theology starts to break down. Okay, this is a natural result of, if you believe that, you have to believe this. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? Okay? The one who says you can lose your salvation clearly has a different picture of what happened on the cross. Did God forgive all of my sins? In one act, did He forgive them all? Or is there still something that will cause me to fall away in the future? People who don't believe the same in eternal security cannot view the cross the same way. What is the true gospel? Okay? At its essence, the gospel is that I'm justified by faith alone through Christ alone. That's the essence of the gospel. This justification is a legal term. It means to be declared right. To be given a right standing in God. Well, people who believe that you can lose your salvation clearly don't have the same idea of what justification is. Is justification a one-time act? Forever, once and for all time, declared righteous before God? Or is it something that's semi-temporary, but if you do this, the justification goes away? To me, if you teach loss of eternal security, you're teaching a false gospel. And You can again read Galatians, what's going to happen there. What is grace? What is grace? What is it? Either God's grace sustains me to the end, or I have to add to it. These are your two choices. If I don't believe I'm eternally secure, that God's grace has done everything, it sustained me, it will sustain me, then I got to look at grace differently. Yeah, it's strong, but it's not quite enough. I have to add to it. People who view loss of eternal security must view grace differently. Paul stated in Romans 11:6 that grace plus any work is no longer grace. Is believing a work? Now we could go into discussion here. But in John 6, people come and they ask him, what work must we do to do the work of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe. Is it a work? Well, certainly if I have to add things to grace, then it's a work. We were with people who said, I have to choose. Every day I got to choose. I have the freedom to walk away, I have the freedom to stay with Christ. But choosing isn't a work. Okay? So you're not adding anything to grace. You know? Again, two people, born again, one falls away, the other makes it. Clearly God's sustaining grace is not enough if somebody falls away. I warn you, don't stand before God and say, your grace is not enough. What you did on the cross is not enough. I had to add to it. Am I a new creation in Christ? The gospel, God's word says I'm a new creation. Look, God didn't take your old thing and reform it into something. He gave you a new creation. And yes, for a time, the old creation is still there, being crucified, being brought to nothing, being swallowed up by immortality. How do you become a new creation, and then if I go back, what happens to this new creation part? Where does it go? God said, I'm a new creation in Christ. How can this be that I go to become a new creation and then the next day, I'm not? Logically, this doesn't even make sense, let alone being against God's word. And then finally, the personhood of God breaks down. Is God all-knowing? Is he all-knowing? I think if you look on God's job requirements, all-knowing is listed in one of the requirements. God is all-knowing. But he didn't know I would walk away. He gave me salvation anyway, knowing 5 years, 10 years later I would walk away. Why would he do that? Is it some kind of cruel trick? Did he not know? Is God all-powerful? Again, I think on the requirements, God is all-powerful. But if I can separate myself from him, if I can pluck myself out of his hand, then I must be all-powerful. And all of a sudden we start to see Satan's original lie, you will be like God, repackaged in this false teaching of the loss of eternal security. I'm the strong one. I have to keep myself. I will get there and I will tell God how I kept myself. Okay. God is loving. God died for me and adopted me into this family, but at some point in the future, he's going to cancel that adoption. And if I could lose my salvation, wouldn't it be better at the moment I believe for God to just kill me? If I could, at some point in the future, walk away from him? Wouldn't a loving God do that? I mean, these are kind of logical things that enter my mind. Maybe not yours, but... Is God a father? Does a father love his children because of how well they perform? Love your kids? Love your child because of how well she performs? Love your kids how well they perform? Who else? Love your kids? Anybody? Love your kids based on how they perform? Of course not. Nothing they do will make me stop loving my children. Nothing. Well, if God stops loving his children, I guess I have a greater love than even God has. Because mine can sustain and endure bad things that they do. But God can't. He's going to cut you off. Is God all loving? Not if you believe you can lose your security, you lose your salvation. Is God kind? Would a kind God who once loved you abandon you to eternity in the lake of fire? Are God's ways perfect and complete? Of course. But apparently his salvation wasn't complete. It wasn't enough because I could lose it. God is truthful and trustworthy. He said he foreknew me and predestined me to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that he called, justified, and glorified me in Christ. Romans 8:29-30. He said he chose me in him before the creation to be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:5. He promised that he would sustain me to the end guiltless. 1 Corinthians 1:8. He promised to complete the good work he started in me. Philippians 1:6. He promised that no power in all creation or in my life could ever separate me from his love. Romans 8:38-39. He promised that he would sanctify me completely, and that my mind, my spirit, my soul, my body would be kept blameless for the day of judgment. He said, listen to this. He said, it is my great joy to present you blameless before my throne. That's who God is. It is his joy. He is looking forward to it. He endured the cross for that joy. It's his joy. And no one, not even myself, will take that from him ever. If you have never thought of this, I ask that you go home and you think about it. I am Jesus' reward for going to the cross. Do I feel like that? No. Lots of times I don't. I'm his reward. I'm the joy. That's why he stood the cross. The joy of fulfilling the Father's destiny for his life here on earth. And his reward, me. And nothing, guys, will ever take that reward out of his hands. Praise God. Praise God.